scriptures that a brother will minister from tonight, I might say that I am reading from our beloved authorized translation, which is in accordance with the express desire of Mr. Darby. We read first of all in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Chapter 14. Verse 1. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the mount Sion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the firstfruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. In Zechariah, chapter 13, Zechariah, chapter 13, verses 8 and 9. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people. And they shall say, the Lord is my God.
Thank you, John, very much. With the help of the Lord, the prayers of the saints, I'd like to give an address tonight in two parts. I'd like to speak, first of all, about the benefits and gain of prophetic study. That's the first part of the address. And then I want to dwell a little bit upon the 144,000 that come before us in chapter 14. That is the second part. I suppose all of us here are thankful for the subject that has been laid on the hearts of the local brethren. We've been led to scriptures that perhaps some of us haven't pondered for a very long time. And this will continue, I would think, tomorrow, Saturday, if the Lord has not come. Now, I think it raises an exercise with us as to whether the enjoyments of these 3 days will terminate when we close our Bibles on Saturday, However, we'll get some impress of the real gain of prophetic study in general. And therefore, one has the desire to dwell upon the benefits and gain of prophetic study in a general way. And let's see whether the consideration of those matters doesn't stimulate us to pursue what we haven't learned in these 3 days, and perhaps even extend over to other prophetic studies. Now, perhaps it could be said at once that prophecy is a very, very big subject. It's been computed. I haven't checked this out exactly, but I guess it's about right, that prophecy occupies about a quarter of the Bible. So it's not just an isolated passage that we're considering. And all prophecy has to be considered in the light of all the prophetic scriptures, so that it is important that we don't neglect a quarter of our Bibles. Point number one. Now, one of the fruits of meditation in these prophetic studies is to be reminded how great God is. We live in a day, doubtless, where man's getting very great. Remember, in the garden, we said he shall be as gods. And as God more and more drops out of the community in thought, so man gets increasingly greater. So there seems to be a need for capturing again the emphasis of prophecy upon the greatness of our God. Now, linked with this, we discover that our God has many families. We are used, of course, in our meetings, largely to dwell upon what belongs to the assembly. Rightly so. But in prophecy, we discover there are at least half a dozen other families besides the assembly, and our privilege in understanding the greatness of our God to learn that he has interest beyond us. And if we have the assembly so constantly before us, don't let us forget that God has interests in others beside ourselves. Now, along these lines, it might be helpful just to remind ourselves that the study of prophecy formed a very large part of the early history of Brethren. Anyone who does a little bit of digging in regard to the history of that movement with which we're connected must be impressed with the intense attention that was given to prophecy. Meetings, for example, at Powers Court House in the early days, give us a window into the type of meditation that marked those early Brethren. I'll mention a few names. Darby, Kelly, Bennett, and a very useful brother, Trotter. These men were very well versed in prophecy. In fact, if you read their writings, and it's worth doing that, you'll be amazed at the measure of insight that God gave these beloved brethren in relation to a company that we've been considering in our readings, God's earthly people. Now, I mention this with very great care, because it would seem that as those brethren studied the history of God's dealings with his earthly people, their origins, their testimony, their destiny, as they considered what God did and will do for his ancient people, they came over as clearly as possible the distinction between God's earthly people and God's heavenly people. Now, this is a very great moment, because it would almost seem that the truths that we hold so dear in the assemblies, particularly Paul's ministry, was, I almost use the word, stumbled upon because of an attention to what wasn't their immediate attention, the matter of the assembly. But as these studies were pursued, you could see how there was a very sharp distinction made between God's earthly people and that heavenly company to which, in wonderful grace, we belong. Now, I'm afraid I have to put in a little word of personal testimony here. I was brought up in a Calvinistic background. And when I first came to the meetings, there was a little man, learned some here. He had quite a lot to say, but he used to speak about Israel. It used to bother me a little bit that that was the way he pronounced it. But he was always talking about Israel. And I thought, dear, dear, surely this man's offbeat. No, no. I got to know him very well. And it was one of the factors which led me also to realize the great value of prophetic study. And that was one of the doorways into the understanding of the assembly and its wonderful position and privilege and testimony in the day in which we live. Now, having made those opening remarks, you'll see on the paper that's mentioned, and of course this was done as a copy of my handwriting, bear with me, and I only gave it to Edwin yesterday, so I didn't know it was going to be like this. If there are any mistakes in it, it's because of my handwriting and not because of your brother Edwin's.
Never trust the doctor's handwriting.
Thank you. But you'll notice here that three points have been apparently found in my notes. And the first one is the question of understanding. Now, we've already mentioned, I think, in this first beatitude in Revelation, we get a blessing connected with prophetic study: he that reads and hears and keeps. I think we've already made mention that in this word there's no mention of understanding. Now, I mention in this paper a great enlargement of understanding. And I wonder, beloved brethren, those of us who have made the journey to come to these meetings, if we realize how great is the privilege to have fellowship, to have fellowship with those who have understanding in the prophetic word. Now, happily, we can listen to one another, and I should think for 90% of what's said, we agree with one another. Now, if you're to step outside of the door and you speak to other Christians, you'll find that what we say and what they think is oftentimes very different indeed. Even those Calvinists out of which I came, they just wouldn't understand what we were talking about. And I know very well that there are meetings in a certain part of the country, which I won't mention, connected with another fellowship. They never allow prophetic subjects to be taken up because there are some who believe that the church will go through the tribulation, and there are some who don't believe that the church will go through the tribulation. So the simple answer is, well, we'll ban them altogether. So prophecy is not taken up at all. Happily, beloved brethren, we are in touch with those to whom God has given wonderful insight in regard to the prophetic word, and we're glad to have fellowship with them. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. He makes known his secret to those who walk uprightly. And I count it a very great privilege to have had contact with brethren who have found themselves in agreement with the teachings that came out so clearly at the beginning of the past century. And they're glad to recognize the distinctive place of the assembly as a heavenly company. And it's a very great joy to have fellowship with those who are in agreement in regard to the things that we now speak about. Now the second point I see is sympathy. Now what do I mean by this? In prophetic study, I mentioned the matter of other families. In particular, we're concerned with God's earthly people, the children of Israel. God's principles are the same for them as for us. And it's our privilege, sympathetically, to forget ourselves in the consideration of others. And this is a very important exercise for the day in which we live. You will remember in 2 Timothy 3 that amongst the features of perilous times is men shall be lovers of their own selves. And in prophetic study, we are brought to the position where we're not concerned about ourselves, we're concerned about others. I would think that most parents bringing up children teach them early in life, you've got to think about others. And in the school of God, how wonderful it is. We can be sympathetic with what heaven thinks, what God thinks, what Christ thinks about his earthly people. Just consider how precious Israel is to Christ. Just think of how he wept over Jerusalem. We've had mention from the prophetic scriptures, in all their afflictions, he was afflicted. In a very wonderful way, we can learn the heart of our God as we forget ourselves and consider God's dealings with his ancient people. Now that leads to the third point, of course, the question of delight, how that the Lord values the responses of these other families. We're going to come to shortly, and we shall find that in heaven's delight over his returning people, our own delight is increased. We're able to share common thoughts with our God, not only in connection with Christ, but all that concerns Christ. And so in this enlargement of which we're speaking, we're able to get an increased appreciation, not only of our position in favor, but we're able, as walking with God, to get an increased appreciation of how great our God is, how wonderful our God is dealing worldwide. And we can not only enter sympathetically into the sorrows of others, but we're able to share heaven's delight when the divine purpose is an accomplished in us. Now this leads us to the next heading on this page, and a very important heading it is, that prophecy makes nothing of us. Now, this is so very important that I trust that the Spirit of God might make good what my words cannot do. It illustrates a principle that is found in the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. Prophecy concerns what God will do. And it only comes onto the page of Scripture when man, in responsibility, has failed. Failed utterly. So much so that the sin that comes in calls for the judgment of God. Now, this is so important, I ask you to follow this. Prophecy comes in when man has failed completely, judgment is about to fall, and God shows what he will do. Let me just back that up with some examples. The very first prophecy that we have is in Genesis 3. Remember in that scripture, the woman's seed shall bruise thy head. This is a prophecy of what God was going to do in the advent of Christ. What were the circumstances? Sin had come in. Eve was in the transgression. Adam fell. And the consequences of that sin? Judgment. The wages of sin is death. The very first prophecy illustrates the point that prophecy makes nothing of us. Do you know the pages? Second prophecy we consider, Enoch. Told us in June. The Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints. Wonderful prophecy. To execute judgment. What are the circumstances? The sin of man has reached the height. It grieved God in his heart that he had made man. God swept the scene in the judgment by water. Sin had come in, judgment. We get a prophecy. The Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment. And that's a prophecy of what God will do when man has failed in responsibility. Turn over to the wonderful prophecy of the 10th chapter of Genesis. Wonderful study. You want to know more about it, consult some of those earlier brethren. The families of God spread throughout the world. What were the circumstances of that prophecy? After the flood, Noah gets drunk. An awful exhibition of sin in his own household. The execution of judgment is indicated. Remember how a curse was pronounced on Cain, the son of Ham. It's in the circumstances of failure you find that wonderful prophecy of the 10th chapter of Genesis. Man has failed. Judgment is there. But God has the situation in hand. And he sustains faith with prophecy. Now it would be beyond our time to go through all the examples. May be referred to in connection with our studies tomorrow. The prophets, when did they bring their prophecies? When Israel had failed. Let's move on quickly to the book of Revelation. This wonderful prophecy. What is the circumstance? In the first chapter, you find that with the presentation of the Lord Jesus in all his glory, John fell at his feet as one dead. There you are. He illustrates the point that that's our position in responsibility. But we know that in that situation, John became the recipient of the wonderful prophecies that have engaged our attention and will do in these coming days. It's a very important point that prophecy makes nothing of us. It's sweet in the mouth, bitter in the belly. We'll perhaps consider that tomorrow when the truth is learned. Read. Marked. It has to be inwardly digested. And this is the proper background for prophetic study. Now the other benefit, of course, and I'm so glad that dear Brother Edwin has put it in big letters, prophecy makes everything of Christ. Now, some might have thought this would be top of the list. Well, in a certain sense it is. The spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. And if that is our aim in our prophetic studies, indeed we have made a great leap forward. It's so easy to get bogged down, you know, with symbols or with events, or even sadly reach the sad state of fixing dates. And many hours have been spent in prophecy where sadly the purpose of prophecy has been overlooked. And I hope it might share your heart, as it gladdens me to tell you of it, that in the book of Revelation we get a wonderful, an increasingly wonderful presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm going to spend just a little moment to refresh your memory on this, because it provides the key to the book and perhaps helps us in regard to all our prophetic studies. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Chapter 1. He's the faithful and true witness. He's the first begotten from the dead. He's the prince of the kings of the earth. Right at the beginning. In chapter 1, we get that full-length portrait of him, Ancient of Days, Son of Man. His glories were brought before us on the past evening. Not necessary to go over them again. Chapter 5, Lion of the tribe of Judah. Strongest amongst beasts, turneth not aside for any. He treadeth down, teareth in pieces, none can deliver. That's the picture of Jesus in that coming day. And he's the Lamb. 28 times in Revelation, the Lamb. 4 times. And when you turn over to the chapters in store, we get the angel priest, chapter 8. We get the angel priest, we get the king priest, chapter 10. Reach him tomorrow, the Lord has not come. Chapter 12, he is the man child caught up to heaven. Chapter 19, when he appears riding on the white horse, a name that no man knoweth, save himself. The one who is the Word of God, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And at the close, for good measure, Alpha and Omega, that's language, beginning and end, that's activity, he's doing. He's the first man, that's his being, he's God. And perhaps that delightful one that charms our hearts, he's the bright and morning star. Not only the morning star, he's the bright and morning star. This is something of his beauties. And just notice the scripture. The spirit of prophecy is the testimony of who? Jesus. Jesus was his name down here, you know. People had no room for him. Despised and rejected of men. The lowly one. This is the one who has all these glories, and they're in relation to an earthly company. As to his glories for the heavenly company, the unsearchable riches of Christ, if we're to talk of his headship, why, we're into Christian ground. What belongs to the assembly? These few glories that I've mentioned are all in relation to prophecy, his dealings with us. Now, I've handled that very inadequately, but I do hope that it might stimulate us to pursue our prophetic studies when we go home. I remember some years ago, I started reading the book of Psalms. And I had a little thin book like that, quite battered, really. And I thought, this is good stuff. I was really quite impressed. It seemed to have an emphasis I hadn't seen before. It was really opening up the Psalms on the line of the remnant. I thought, I'd better just see who wrote this. Do you know who it was? It was Mr. Darby. It was really someone who had extracted from the synopsis the readings, the studies of Mr. Darby in the synopsis. And I only mention this that perhaps if you go through the Psalms in the light of prophetic study, you'll find that some of those Psalms that we so readily appropriate to ourselves shine with luster when we see them in their proper setting, and we never lose anything in power, in application, if we get, first of all, the correct interpretation of the passage. I think that's a very important matter in regard to prophecy. Now, the second part of the address, I hope, might in some way dovetail with this. I'm only taking up one little section in Revelation, and it's only five verses. My allotted span was not quite so heavy as our beloved brother from the past evening, but I hope that as we look at the 144,000, we might get some very practical lessons for ourselves. Now, it isn't necessary to labour the point, because it's come out so often in addresses and ministry already, that it's not our view that these 144,000 are the same as those that we have in chapter 7. In chapter 7, they're taken from all 12 tribes, but here, Mount Zion, I think we're in general agreement that these pertain to the two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. Now, it's necessary just to refresh our mind briefly concerning this, if the older ones don't need it, perhaps some of the younger do, that in the return from Babylon, their story is recorded for us in the so-called post-exilic books, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Haggai, and Zechariah. We find that they have a very distinctive place in the scripture. These two tribes. Those who are older may perhaps have studied the history of the so-called intertestamentary period. Very interesting indeed. But what concerns us tonight is that these two tribes, and they're mentioned, I think, in Ezra 4, verse 1, as distinctly Benjamin and Judah and Benjamin, these are the two tribes who were responsible, the heads of the nation, in handing over Messiah to the Gentiles to be crucified. It's the climax of the nation's guilt, and this top stone of their guilt is seen when Jesus died upon the cross. Now, you will remember there are words uttered in the presence of Pilate. They almost make you shudder as you hear them. His blood be on us and on our children. Now, you can see the implications of this in the subsequent history of the two tribes. Consequent upon the rapture of the church to glory, these two tribes are brought into the most awful suffering. Now I ask you just to put together something of what comes before us in the scriptures. Antichrist was in the land. Antichrist entered into league with the political head, the beast. And we read of the beast that he wore out the saints of God. But so far as Antichrist was concerned, consequent upon the setting up of the image of the beast, the abomination of desolation, we find that the conditions of those who were for God became absolutely untenable. You couldn't buy, you won't be able to buy or sell unless you have the mark of the beast. The situation is briefly described for us in Jeremiah as the time of Jacob's trouble. Now, I hope we're all in agreement with this, that the great tribulation which will come upon the whole habitable world is of wider extent than the time of Jacob's trouble. This word seems to pertain particularly to the pressures that are known in Jerusalem and in the surrounding country. Now, what we have had before us in Revelation, particularly, of course, refers to the pressures from the Western world, but if we were to spread out our studies to other prophetic scriptures, we'd find that they had not only to contend with the Roman world, which we mentioned briefly, but also with the King of the North. Now, the King of the North comes down as the overflowing scourge, and the situation in the land is graphically described, for example, in Joel. The land is like a wilderness before they come, and it's like a desert when they go. It's like a host of locusts that eat up every bit of green grass. And you can see how that the remnant, this company, who have the mark of God upon them, and mentioned in verse 1, his name and the name of his father written on their forehead, are found in contrast with those who have the mark of the beast upon them. And their situation is undescribable. Now, it's in that situation that God's education proceeds. I know it's a New Testament scripture, Laodicea, but the application is wider. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. And the Lord leads his ancient people into this trouble in order to accomplish moral formation in their souls. Now, this work is brought before us in a good many scriptures, and I'll just mention them briefly. For example, in the story of Joseph and his brethren, you remember when they went down into Egypt, Joseph spoke roughly unto them. And when those brethren found themselves in prison, they began to review what they'd done, and an interesting point arises. What is this that God has done to us? And you find that the Jewish remnant, in their sorrows, begin to turn their minds as to what they had done. The figure that comes before us, for example, also in the book of Job. You find that in that book, which again is a figure, correctly, of what God will do with Israel, Job, brought to the situation he was in, and you know how terrible that was, he's brought to the point where he says, "Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Now, how's this done? It's done in this way, that in all the sorrows through which they pass, they find that their Messiah had gone deeper than they have gone. It's the goodness of God always that leads to repentance, you know? And the goodness of God comes home to them in a very powerful way. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was wounded for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Now, in God's dealings with the 144,000, I find it easiest to put it under three heads. And that's what's mentioned in our paper. Lamentations, Canticles, Psalm 45. Now, lamentations is largely what we might call conscience work. You remember in Lamentations, right at the beginning, "Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, whom the Lord hath afflicted in the day of his fierce anger." I know that this is sometimes given a different application in the meetings, but the correct interpretation is that this is the language of Israel when God puts them into the crucible. It's a conscience work. And that's why I asked our dear brother John to read from Zechariah chapter 13, "They're put into the fire," in order that the gold and the silver might be purified. And it's in senses of the greatest possible suffering that they're brought to the point of true repentance. What is their language? Psalm 51, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercy, blot out my transgressions." Zechariah 12, David, Nathan, Levi, Shimei. Every family apart. And in this work of deep soul exercise and repentance, you find that everyone is dealt with individually. It's conscience work in Lamentations. But that's not enough, you know. When the nation of Israel is brought into the wilderness, Hosea 2, God speaks to their hearts. It's not enough for us to be there and saying, "God be merciful to us, miserable sinners." No. He wants the affections of his people. And this leads us to what I suggest is the correct understanding of the Canticles, the Song of Songs, where you find the Lord capturing the affections of his repentant people.
A little bit like that interesting verse in Proverbs 30, the way of a man with a maid. You find in the skill of love, you see the Lord capturing the affections of his repentant people. He presents himself to her in beauty. Her heart is stirred, she seeks him. Is gone. But at all times, it's with a view to cultivating the affection of his people. What's the end? I am more than others, and his desire is toward me. And you can see how, at the end of Canticles, we're ready for the finished product, which comes out, I suggest, in Psalm 45, my heart. Is inviting a good man. I speak the things which I've made touching the king. In Psalm 45, it's before the millennium is introduced, gird thy sword upon thy side, O most mighty.
Yes, the judgment as yet hasn't been executed, but you find that the remnant are able to speak to their Messiah and encourage him on the matter of judgment. I don't think the millennium is established until you reach Psalm 48. But in the meantime, in Psalm 45, you find a company who are in the game of divine healing.
Now this leads me to consider the moral features that are found in connection with this very interesting comment. Now, they're written down before you. They're taken exactly from the scriptures in verse 4. They are they who have not defiled, do not defile their virgins. Virgin character. The affections all together wrapped up in Christ. This is the end to which divine discipline works, either for them or for us. I have espoused you, says the apostle, as a chaste virgin under Christ. No room for wandering affection. No. Here's a company who, in their situation, have found all together for Christ. Now, the second point. It's very interesting in verse 4, they follow the Lamb whithersoever he goes. Now, this is a very interesting verse because it shows that such is their affection for Christ, they're prepared to follow him and follow him, if necessary, as far as he went, they're prepared to seal their testimony with their blood, to follow the Lamb whithersoever he went. Now I'm going again to give this a present application to ourselves, and I ask you to weigh my words. I believe, so far as we are concerned, there are three steps that God looks for. The first step is for us to learn the truth. This is a very important start. We've got to know the foundation upon which we stand. We've got to know the truth as it is inscribed in the scripture. We've got to know the scripture. We've got to know the truth. That's the first one. Now the second point is more difficult. The second point is to stand up for the truth.
Not only to know the truth, but be prepared to stand up for the truth. And stand up for the truth, whatever the cost. How vital this is. For them, and for us to know the truth and to stand for it, if necessary, to pay the price. To go forth unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. That's the second point. But the third point is the most difficult of all. It's to take on the features of the one who exhibits the truth, that is, the features of Christ himself. Not only to know the truth, not only to stand for the truth, but to exhibit the features that are proper to the truth. That's why there is emphasis here upon the features that God looks for. On this occasion, I'm going to depart from our beloved King James and quote in verse 5 from Mr. Darby as a study Bible. And notice that it says, in their mouth was no lie found. Now, I think that's a very interesting change. Because just notice, beloved friends, beloved brethren, that they were living at a time when the mass believed a lie. It's in utter and complete contrast to the world where they are found. Who shall ascend God's holy hill? He that speaketh truth in his heart, truth in the inward parts. Here's one, here's a company who in their mouths no lie is found. Secondly, they are blameless. Now this word occurs twice, blessedly, in regard to the Lord. And I'll put it to you, this is a word study. They are blameless. We are redeemed with corruptible things, not with corruptible things, silver and gold, but by the precious blood as the Lamb, without blemish and without spot. Now, without blemish is the same word as marks these people. Blameless, mark him. Blame them, blameless, mark them. They come out in the features of their master. And there's one other very precious reference to the Lord, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. That word spot is the same word as blameless. Now, can you see where we are? We are brought to a company who is a product of divine schooling, come out in the features of their master. Let us turn to verse 1. I saw and behold the Lamb standing upon Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. Here we get what we might call an anticipated vision. Here we get a glimpse. Let's take it in parts. First of all, Mount Zion. Why Mount Zion? Mount Zion, the hill of sovereign grace, the stronghold, David's city, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. It's going to be the center of God's administration for the world. And this vision, granted to sustain faith, shows what will be God's answer at the end of the story. You find Mount Zion mentioned. And who's there? A lamb. He's not presented here as slain, that's chapter 5. He's not found as in the midst of the throne, that's chapter 5. He's found here standing upon Mount Zion. Here's the climax, the end to which he's working, the Lamb of God is standing in the appointed place. And who does he have with him? In the book of Hebrews, you know, twice it mentions companions of Christ. Those who are
companionable to such a one. Those who are marked by these features. They are the first fruits, notice, in verse 4, first fruits to God and to the Lamb. The Lord Jesus is the first fruits of them that slept. The assembly is a kind of first fruits. But here you get the first fruits of a millennial earth. You find a company that are suitable to come out when the Lord Jesus comes to reign. Marvelous, you would say. Well now, that brings us to the final point. How is it done? Now, this is, I hope, something that might reach to us in application for today. How is this done? How is this wonderful end product accomplished? I think it's accomplished in respect of 3 points. The first one is the vision. I called it an anticipated vision. They will be sustained as to what shortly will come to pass. You and I are sustained by what shortly will come to pass. Where do we get this anticipated vision? Clearly, on the Mount of Transfiguration. In that wonderful picture, we get a preview of millennial glory. And nothing does us more good than to know the end to which God is working and the wonderful place that God has. Marvelous grace for the heavenly company in that day. Vision. Not turning back, but looking on to glory. This is their motto. The second thing, they remember the cost. Notice, please, in verse 3, they were brought from the earth. In verse 4, they are bought from men. Bought. Agarizo. Bought out of the market. They'd sold themselves to sin. Here's a company who are bought, and they have a consciousness that they've been bought with the precious blood of Christ. What is it that keeps you and me fresh? Personally, individually, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's individual faith. What is it that keeps our meetings fresh? The supper. Watch the supper. It's there that the love of Christ comes home to our hearts and we get an opportunity, company-wise, of responding to his love. We meet the supper and the realization of love told out in the bread and in the wine is the thing that will keep our assemblies fresh. May the Lord help us on the occasions when we come together for that precious occasion, when we do the one thing that he's asked us to do, to remember him in the circumstances of death. But the third thing is the song. This is the third thing that will keep us going, beloved brethren, the song. Here's a company on earth. Notice something in their circumstances. You've got an ear for what's going on in heaven. It's wonderful the way in which it's described. The voice of many waters and great thunder. Now I expect quite a number of you have been to Niagara. When you're close enough to those falls, you don't hear anything else. When you're in the midst of a thunderstorm, I've been in a certain place where there are 45 flashes of lightning in a minute. Not bad, is it? Just think of the thunder. It becomes a total preoccupation. And I suggest to you, beloved brethren, that these 144,000, with all the pressures that were upon them,
They weren't so much conscious of the pressures through which they were passing, they were conscious of the harp singers and the song. I don't think there's any doubt about it. The brethren agreed with this. This is the song of those who were martyred under the fifth seal. They were marked by harp singing. I don't know if you've ever heard a harp, have you? Sometimes a harp is part of an orchestra. You listen to a harp on its own. It's really most impressive. It's got a rich note about it that's wonderful. And if you get harp singing, you've got something that'll arrest you. And I believe that's one of the ingredients of what sustains this 144,000. The vision, the cost, and the song. And as we see these features brought out in Israel, can we not take home the lesson to ourselves? God grace. But the moral gain. God's discipline so manifest in them may come to light in us also. Now, surprisingly, we've now got a paper in our hands, which I hope may remind you of the ground that we've covered, the benefits, again, prophetic study. Secondly, the 144,000. Is having a word of encouragement for us. Now, as I sit down, I'm going to take the privilege of announcing the hymn that I'd like to sing, and then somebody else or others will close in prayer. That hymn is number 12.